All right. Well, good morning again, and let's wrap up this healthy church, marks of a healthy church, and this week with the three remaining ingredients, I guess, or marks. And then next week is Easter, Resurrection Day, and I'll go back to the New Testament. We'll look at 1 Peter, and then a couple verses out of 1 Peter, and then. And we'll start Romans, which will probably take, I don't know, 25 years? No, I don't know. See, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think it took 30 years? No, 20 years? 15 or 20 years to get through. He only got through Romans 14 before he had to retire due to medical reasons. So anyway, I don't think I'll take that long because he has like 5 or 6 sermons on a couple of verses. I don't do that. Type of stuff. Okay. Anyway, let's open your Bibles to Matthew 18. And so we're going to look at the last three ingredients here, or marks of a healthy church: church discipline, spiritual growth, and spiritual authority. So far, as you're turning to Matthew 18, we've looked at a high view of God. We've looked at authority of Scripture, the gospel, a right view of conversion. If you have a right view of conversion, you're going to have a right view of evangelism. If you have a right view of church membership, you're also going to have a right view of church membership, you're going to have a right view of church discipline. And so that's where we're going to start. This is one of those topics that's probably not the favorite, but I'm going to just do it anyway because it's good to go over. And really, as I said in Sunday school, for those who were there, there's some secrets in the context that actually help us to understand the passage to begin with, I think, and that context always does that. So let's just read Matthew 18, 15 all the way down to 20, and let's see if I can read this without comments, because the comments will come, so I need to save that for them. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. And I read it without making a comment. Okay, let's pray and ask God to help us with this. Lord, we do thank you that you give us your word. We are fully dependent on you also, though, to understand it and figure out what it, we know the intention, the interpretation is in the text. We pray we would understand the texts that are before us this morning, so that we can properly implement the truths and the principles into our lives to be more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned a moment ago, flowing directly from church membership really flows an understanding of church discipline. Church membership draws a boundary line around the church, marking the church off from the world. Then discipline helps the church that lives inside of that boundary to become even a holier group, a group that desires to put the Lord first and to honor him and to grow. So it gives meaning to being a member of the church, and it's another mark of the healthy church. So how I'm going to approach this text here is I think I've got 8 questions here. I'm just going to answer the questions as we go, just sort of a question-answer time, but I'm asking the question, I'm answering it, really, just to kind of engage. I'm not purposely going to go verse by verse. You know this because it's more topical, but so the first question is, what is church discipline? What even is it? Well, I mean, the passage tells us what it is. But in a narrowest sense, it is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian from membership and participation in that church due to their sin, unrepentant sin, really. Because if church discipline was just about any old sin, or I shouldn't say any old sin, but I think you understand, just one sin, we would all be disqualified. We should just be at home, right? And so we're going to discuss what it actually means here in a minute. But think about it. God created man in his image and woman in his image, and he put them in the garden. What did they go and do? They rebelled. What did he do? keep them in the garden? No, he expelled them. He expelled them, excommunicated them, I guess we could use that word, excluded them from the garden. Then God called Israel out to be a holy people and gave them rules and standards. He gave them the law of Moses. They did not obey. What did he do with them? Well, he excommunicated, he excluded them, he deported them, and sent them off to another country. So anytime that we sin, or we see Adam and Eve, Israel, so God also created the church so that it might be more like him. So when we sin, and in this passage we see that he excludes some people from participating in fellowship, and there's a reason why. And so that's the first question. The second question is, how does church discipline work? Well, you see specifically here in verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, there are four steps. Verse 15 is the first. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Notice it's in private, one-on-one, individual. If he doesn't listen, verse 16, and I'm just kind of glossing over these. We just read it. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. We're going to talk about who these witnesses are in just a minute, so I'll hold off. The third step, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's really, I think, the fourth step is exclusion and treating them like an unbeliever, or excommunication, or discipline. And that's what Gentile or collector. I wonder what Matthew thought when he heard him say like a tax collector. Anyway, I wonder if he got offended. But anyway, I just thought about that. Okay. In other words, what he's saying here, what discipline is, the original question was, how does discipline work? You treat this individual as an unbeliever because they're acting like an unbeliever. And only time will tell whether they're a believer or not. And discipline ends like in verse 15. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's when it ends. If you take him to the two or three witnesses and he, you know, repents to the two or three witnesses, that ends. If you take it to the church and he repents to the church, it ends. It's over. It's over. So we shouldn't be surprised that God works this way. If churches expect to have anything to say about how Christians do live, then they should have something to say about how they don't live, or how they don't live in their lives. And it's not hard to imagine, but I'm going to say this. Imagine parents who don't discipline their children. You might be aware of it like in a park or Walmart. What happens to these children when they become adults? If they make it to adulthood, if I may say, right? They end up in jail. They end up breaking things, breaking the law is what I mean. They end up destroying lives, their family's lives. And it also, and there are children who are disciplined in their home and they do that. So I'm not saying that's foolproof. I'm just saying that what happens when you don't discipline your children, no good usually comes from this. So if there's no church discipline, we arrive at Judgment Day having never suffered is not the right word, being disciplined for our sin or forewarned. Again, not all discipline ends up in a public announcement, does it? But all discipline is something, confrontation and winning your brother. Really, that's the goal. That is the goal, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself because that's the very next question. What is the goal of church discipline? The goal is repentance and forgiveness. Verse 15, you have won your brother. That's the goal. It's not to be in the headlines of the paper. It's not to be to destroy somebody's character. It's to restore your sinning brother. And we'll read some verses here in just a moment. But note in the first 14 verses, I think we see the restoration in the previous context. For example, the disciples come to him in chapter 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus brings a child to him, this one who acts like a child, who's humble, and children are dependent upon their parents. So children in the kingdom are dependent upon their king, the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 7, you know, woe to... I almost scrolled in my Bible. Anyway, I got to stop that. Okay, in verse 7, he says, woe to those who cause, you know, stumbling blocks, especially to these little children, to believers. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that the angels in heaven continually see my face, the face of my Father who's in heaven. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray, not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And then he talks about discipline. Somebody who goes astray, perhaps one, perhaps your church is 100 size, 100 people, and one goes astray. Don't you go after them, is what Jesus is saying when he says in the discipline, if your brother sins, go after him. If your brother sins, go after him with two or three witnesses. If he continues to sin, go after him with the entire church. That's a pursuit here. So it's not to defame anybody. It's not to call out anybody. It's really, the goal is restoration. Some of those are part of it. Calling out people, yeah. So what are some of the positive reasons for church discipline? Well, it's good for the disciplined individual. You also see in the book of Acts, like chapter 5 in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter accused them of lying to the Holy Spirit. And it purified the church because those two dropped dead and the church was purified and they kept on growing. And that was a form of discipline. Now, does that happen to all? No, but what did the people do in response? They were in awe and reverence of God. Whoa, God really cares about his church. And if he could do that to those two members who were supposedly faithful, what could he do to me? Whew. And so that's a lesson to be learned. Let's see the danger of sin. We also see that the health of the church overall, we see the corporate witness of ministering to non-Christians in the community, in the area, who when we brush sin under the rug and just say, oh, we can do whatever we want. Oh, look, those people do whatever they want. So can I. Yay. Now turn to James chapter 5. I think James chapter 5 encapsulates the goal of church discipline. And really, the end is the glory of God. In James chapter 5, verse 19, the two last verses. James 5:19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that what you want your brother and sister in Christ to do to you? Anybody want the opposite? I don't. I've been rebuked by people before. It's hurtful, and you start to feel sorry for yourself maybe a little bit. But then you say, you know, I think that guy or gal really loves me. That's pretty neat. After you've come out of your shell of, oh, I'm poor me, you know. Okay, Matthew 18, another. So what is the time frame between each of these rebukes? So individually, verse 15, two or three witnesses, verse 16, verse 17, tell it to the whole church. I mean, do we give them like 5 minutes? Hey, repent, you got 5 minutes. Come on, you're on the clock. Tick, tick, tick. Oh, we got to tell it to the church. Oh, you gave up your time. Well, no, I think that's seeking vengeance and seeking to destroy someone's character. So what I would say is that it depends. It just depends on the situation. Some sin might be more, you know, if a guy leaves his family and shacks up with another woman and the family and lives with them, you might want to act on this quickly, very fast, very fast. But in other cases, which I can't think of at the moment, the process will probably be a little bit slower and you give them time, right? A little bit, it just depends on what's going on. You give them time, a fair amount of time to confess sin. You go, well, think about it from your own standpoint. How long does it take me to confess my sin? How long does it take me to get over being hurt when I'm rebuked? Maybe we should do the same for them. Maybe give them a little bit more time. I don't know what that might be. Maybe a few days, a few hours, a week. I don't know. I don't know how long that is. It's different. But remember that restoration is the goal of repentance and forgiveness. So what kind of sin is disciplined? What kind of sin is disciplined? You know, I came to church this morning and I was yelling at the car next to me and I was upset. Well, I think what we need to ask is that a habitual sin? Or is it a one-off? Although I don't know if any sin is one-off. You know what I mean? It's hard to explain. But is it a habitual sin? Is it encompassing your whole life? Is it dragging you down? We all sin every day, right? In other words, we all could be disciplined at any moment. I don't think that's the point of this text. I think the point is habitual sin. Imagine sin being a link in a steel chain. unconfessed sin, when you keep blinking those chains, eventually you put it around your whole body and you can't move and you're stuck. And so when we confess our sin, the link is broken. The link is broken. And the chain is away. In other words, sin enslaves. And so at some point, the chain wraps you up and you got to, like James 5 says, turn them back. Help them to turn them back. And so we're not dealing with quote unquote one and done. We're, if you want to call it that, we're dealing with habitual sin. So if someone repents of their sin and confesses to God, then the chain is broken. Then discipline's over. It's over. Even, there might be consequences. I don't know what the consequences will be. We're not getting too specific. But the discipline period is over. Verse 16. The next question, the sixth question is, who would the two or three witnesses be? Because it says, take one or two more with you. I think this probably involves people in the church who know about the situation and who are involved in perhaps being aware of it, praying for the individual, meeting with them, friends who can be help console them, help them through this time. That also helps you when you get down to verse 19 to figure out the context here. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them from my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, consider that if this is only for prayer meetings, you can never pray by yourself, right? How discouraging would that be? Lord, I need to pray to you. Hold on, I got to find two people. Well, he's busy, she's busy, I can't find anybody, I can't pray. That would be terrible. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the two or three witnesses in verse 16 who agree that this individual is either sinned or repented. I believe that's going on there. But we often take these verses out of context and say, this is for Bible studies, and there's always the joke, hey, three people are here, hey, we can start now. You know. Anyway, that's not what that has to do with. Anyway, the next question, the seventh question, does church discipline work? Well, a lot of people would say no, and I think the answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus is telling us it works, and this is what he prescribes. This is what he prescribes. And Lord willing, it will stop at verse 15. Because if he says in verse 15, if your brother sins, we will sin, right? We will all sin. No one's perfect. You can hear that mantra all the time. I have seen in churches I've been involved in the past, I've seen this work practically. Whether the person repents or not, you see, if the person doesn't repent, the church gathers together to pray, to be notified, and then to email, to send phone calls. Well, this is back for texting, but phone calls, meeting with them, interacting with them, pleading with them to repent. Whether they repent or not, you see the church stepping up to, we're a group of people and we want these people to repent. And then when they do repent, that's pretty neat too. Because then you can announce, hey, this person repented, or however you do that, and praise the Lord. It worked out. But there's a case where it doesn't work also, doesn't work in the sense of a positive outcome is what I'm saying. But think of the effect of the first step in the process. The Proverbs tell us that we are wise when we listen to the rebukes of others. I think it's Proverbs 27. I don't remember the verse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And sometimes it is painful to hear. Well, I think it's hard to hear an enemy rebuke you of things. But when a friend rebukes you, you know that they do it in love. Even if the content's garbled. And even if they come across maybe aloof or maybe as if you don't feel the vibes of love. Because not everybody is articulate like that, right? And I think what we do, I've done is, well, you didn't present that rebuke in a proper way. I can't listen to it. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I have. And the content doesn't have to be, you know, a sermon. It doesn't have to be, that's John MacArthur wouldn't have said it like that, so I can't listen to that. So anyway, so we grow and we're thankful over time for that brother, sister, whatever. So why does each member of the body have a responsibility to reach out to the one who's disciplined, who's excommunicated? Well, because we're a body. We're a group. If, like he says, what do you think in verse 12? If you had 100 sheep and one got away, what would you do? If you had 5 children and one got away, what would you do? You go after them. Even though you don't always like them, you love them, right? Anyway, I speak from experience. But yeah, if one got away, even if it's not your child, And it's your neighbor's child. You're going to go look too. You're going to drive the streets. You're going to make phone calls because you are concerned for them and their well-being, right? So you want to be involved. And the same was with the church. You want to be involved because you want your brother and sister that you've known for years or decades or whatever it might be, 10 days even, you want them to come back to Christ. So this leads right into the next topic, which is spiritual growth. A mark of a healthy church is spiritual growth. It's not numbers. It's not heads we can count. I think I've mentioned this before, but you know, back in the old days, you'd have a little wooden plaque, and you'd have how many people showed up for Sunday school? How many people showed up for church? I always thought that was funny. And I remember preaching at a small little church, and I thought they had one of those on the side, and there was only like five of us there. So what were we going to do? Put five people on there? And then maybe two or three more people would show up for church, so it'd be six or eight of us? Nah. Why? When you can sit in the back row and count. That's not a mark of a healthy church. And from the front, you can count, right? And that's okay. That's okay. You never know, because you don't know what's going on in the heart. That's the most important. And I, as a pastor, get frustrated sometimes, probably more with other people's spiritual growth than mine, which is, should be the opposite, right? But I can't see what's going on in your heart, thankfully, because I don't want to. I have enough to deal with on my own, right? But can you imagine having a baby come into the world? This is like my worst nightmare. Not the baby coming into the world, but what I'm about ready to say. Okay, I have to take a step back. My worst nightmare would be is if they remained 5 days old for the rest of their lives. That would be miserable. Because there would always be the messy diapers. You wouldn't get any sleep. And you'd be just in a fog of haze the rest of your life. And so you look forward to that baby growing up. Even 3 months. Oh, look what they're doing now. Oh, man, they can do that on their own at 6, 9. Oh, they're 15 now. Oh, they can do this. That's wonderful. God expects the same for us as we grow. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the words, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So you feed them milk so they grow, so they can go on to school, so they can go on to college, so they can get married, they can do whatever, whatever. Life is singleness, whatever it is, so they can move on. That's what you should want, but not the 5-day-old baby for the rest of your life. I can't even imagine. If I was to go to hell, that would be mine, okay? Anyway, I love my children. I just didn't like that stage, and that's okay, okay? Anyway, so if you, and as Peter says, we have the pure miracle of the word. You want to grow by it. If you desire to be more like Christ, there's something terribly wrong if you don't. If you don't desire to be more like Christ, there's something terribly wrong there. Christians should want to be like Christ. You can't remain a baby in Christ and be content with that. A true or a genuine believer is never content with where they're at spiritually. You want to grow. It's part of the Christian life. And so let's look at our verse. I waited a long time to get to really several verses, but in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 has often been a go-to. I think it's a good go-to for examination. Or am I growing? And I don't think it's healthy to look at this passage, you know, maybe every 10 minutes and say, am I growing? Am I growing? Because that creates a lot of anxiety and creates a lot of, there hasn't been time. And if you've been a Christian long enough or longer than 10 minutes, you know that sanctification is a very slow process. Very slow process. So let's see what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to make comments as I read. So I'm sorry, but that's just how I'm going to handle this portion. So I'm going to read a portion and then kind of make comments as we go. It says beginning in verse 5, now for this very reason also. So you can't read past that and go, what does that mean? You have to. Now for what very reason? Well, the foundation he lays in verses 1 through 4, really. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, seeing that divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, etc. His precious and magnificent promises, in verse 4, so that you become the partakers of the divine nature. Verse 5, now for this very reason also. Applying all diligence. In other words, there's no sloth. It's a maximum effort. In your faith, supply moral excellence or moral goodness or virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, practical knowledge, which enables discernment. And in your knowledge, self-control, so curbing your passions, cravings are held in check. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness, seeking to please the Lord. And in all your godliness, brotherly kindness, so affection for other believers. And in your brotherly kindness, love, seeking the highest good for others. Verse 8, for if these qualities, so the qualities he just listed, right? If these qualities, he says, are yours and are increasing. Okay, he doesn't say, thankfully he doesn't say by how much they're increasing and when, and doesn't give a time frame. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the positive aspect of growing in the nature, the divine nature of Christ. You're growing in these qualities, self-control, moral excellence, etc. Verse 9. Now here's a negative aspect. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. In other words, they give no evidence of productive faith. Short-sighted, the Greek word behind that is where we get myopic, which means short-sighted. Nearsighted means that you can only see things close by. In other words, they're so focused on the here and now and circumstances that they don't see what's next in the next phrase. He says, you're myopic, you're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, you have spiritual amnesia. You've forgotten the most basic of truth. Christ died for your sins. So then we apply moral excellence and knowledge and love and brotherly love. We do those things. When we refuse to grow, we are really growing indifferent to what God would have for us. Verse 10, therefore, so here's the question. I love verse 10 because if you want to know you're of elect of God, you don't have an E on your forehead or an epsilon, which would be Greek, or any other Greek languages or other alphabet on your forehead. You don't have anything on your forehead, but maybe wrinkles and stuff. Okay, skin and all that stuff. But here's how to find out if you're chosen by God. Therefore, brethren, at least in a practical way, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. When, in other words, if you have these qualities, you know that God has chosen you. How? Because God only gives a new heart to those whom he's chosen. And if you have a new heart, you'll display these characteristics. And it's not a moment to stop in pride and go, ha ha, I'm chosen. No, it's more like, wow, the mercy of God. Thank you, God. For as long as you practice these things, those characteristics, you will never stumble. And you go, nah, no way. I always stumble. But I think he's just talking about generally over time, a sure-footedness to the believer that God helps you over time in a general way. And you're generally increasing and going up in your spiritual growth. It doesn't mean you will never stumble. It doesn't mean you'll never fall away. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. It just means your general pattern of life is up, which is encouraging to me. Because it's really easy to get stuck on the, yeah, but Lord, I remember when I. And what's interesting, when we tell the Lord, remember when I did this and this and this, it's as if God through Christ says, no, I don't remember. Which is interesting, isn't it? Wrap your mind around that for a second. I've been trying to for the last couple weeks when I heard that. That's interesting. Yes, of course he remembers all things. But in one way, he doesn't remember. Isn't that cool? And you say, well, when we get to heaven, there will be no more sin. We'll never remember it all again. That's not technically true. The witnesses, the people who died in the, I think it's Revelation 5, or what will they be singing forever while they wait for the consummation for Christ to come back? They're singing to the Lamb who was what? Slain or slaughtered, who took away my sin. So yeah, there will be a remembrance in that way, a remembrance to remember what he's done. So anyway, I think that's, it's interesting. For as long as, he says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, the general pattern of your life will be up. Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Wow. Wow. It's not, you're not entering into the eternal kingdom because of your works. You're entering the eternal kingdom because you are saved unto good works, not by good works, but unto good works. And you'll be rewarded. He rewards you for your good works that he wrought in you. Isn't that crazy? Think about that for a minute. So the church should be marked by this kind of concern of growth and spending time with the Lord, growing, fellowship, spending time with other believers. And a church that neglects holy living, neglects church discipline, results in disciples that are hardened to the truth and the gospel. And I think we think of church discipline as sort of like a, well, I'm going backwards here, like a sort of a medieval thing where the church of the day, the Roman Catholics, would burn you at the stake. That's not the goal. That's from the devil. That's not the goal. The goal is restoration and help. And if you think you come to church to become perfect, well, you've come to the wrong place. And by the way, don't go to any other church because you're going to ruin them because they're not perfect either, right? So we come really with our hair down. Some of us don't have much, but we come with our hair down, that is exposed to be ready to be exposed and to help one another. Not in judgment, but because we know we're needy people. So when we have things go unchecked like these things and not seeking to honor him and adding these virtues to our lives, it's like a garden where the weeds are never pulled or good things are never planted. We're not growing. And the final mark of a healthy church is spiritual authority. Now, this is an interesting, fun topic. I don't think I have any one specific verse I wanted to talk about, but I think when we start with the spiritual authority, we need to start with this. How much authority does a pastor or elders or a group of deacons have in your life? How much authority do they have? None. The only authority that they have is when they're speaking from God's word. For example, if I was to tell you, you know, I think you should buy those shoes instead of those other ones. I think you should buy this car model instead of that one. You just say, okay, thanks for your opinion. But it's not from God, is it? In fact, I don't care which shoes you buy. I don't care which car you buy either. That doesn't mean I don't care about you. It just means what I'm saying is buy whatever you want. As no, I don't have a place in that. Now, if we speak to one another and we say this is what the Bible says about this situation, then that's where authority is. That's the only place. But we sometimes go to churches or we find churches where they're trying to tell you how to live your personal life. That's not the way it should be. The only thing really they should have to say on your personal life is you should be reading your Bible and praying, right? Right? So, as you already know, because we talked about this from 1 Timothy, elders, leaders, deacons, whatever you want to call them, can make or break a church. And they're usually picked, and I mentioned this too, but I'll repeat it again. They're usually picked haphazardly. Churches usually pick church leaders like Israel picked King Saul, right? He's tall and he's got a nice sword. Look how shimmery that sword is. Woo! And he's tall. He's taller than me. Look, he's all the way up there. That means he must be a good leader. Boy, was that a mistake. They were not clear-headed in their thinking at all. Why? Because they just had this shiny picture in their head. The king's going to look like this, and he's going to deal with me like this, and he's not going to tax me, and he's not going to take my son to war. Yes, he will. So there seems to be a careful balance that we need to have in picking leaders, because usually what happens, they're either too passive of men or too aggressive of men, and maybe that's because there's not enough balance in men, period. Maybe. I don't know. Sometimes they pick wolves in sheep's clothing, unknowingly. And there are various reasons why we look on the outside. Maybe we should stop and ask, and I'm just trying to draw principles from Scripture. Maybe we should stop and ask anybody that desires to be a leader in the church, say, do you read your Bible? How often do you read your Bible? What have you been learning from Scripture? Do you pray? Do you have a prayer life, a regular habit of prayer life? Do you pray without ceasing? And I bet you that might prevent some people from being leaders who shouldn't be leaders. Oh, they can lie through that, of course, but maybe we should think about that. What does your family think about you entering into this huge obligation of shepherding other people? What does your family think? Oh, your wife doesn't like it? Your kids don't like it? Grandma doesn't like it? I don't know. Maybe we should take a step back. I heard a good saying not too long ago, better than saying power corrupts, we should say power reveals. Power reveals. I wish I remember who that was. I even told myself, yeah, I'm going to write this down, and I'm going to remember who said it. I don't remember. I guess it doesn't matter. But put a man who doesn't belong in that position of a spiritual authority, and he doesn't pray, he doesn't watch over his family, he doesn't care for his own soul or care for other souls, what will happen? He'll burn himself out. He'll push people around, He'll be too passive. He'll manipulate others. But you put a man who lives a vibrant Christian life already and watch him excel at his effort to lead. His efforts will be seen by all. And you see this in the New Testament. I think of, Well, let's go with the positive. That's what Paul told to Timothy. When you make these efforts to preach and teach the word of God and you're doing this in your own life, the people will see your effort. Demetrius is his name, but that's not the right one. I was thinking in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But there's also the bad guys that also reveal themselves in their power hunger and mess up. I'm thinking of 2nd John or 3rd John. It's not Gaius. It is Diotrephes. There you are. He loves to be first among them and does not accept what we say. That's a no-no. Not because John was in a place of authority to tell him what to do, but John was an apostle and he was teaching him the word of God, and Diotrephes went the other way. So power reveals. Power reveals the heart of men and women. It reveals. So a church must understand that Christ is the head of the church, and you know all this, I know. Let's review it again, though. Like Hebrews 13:17, I believe we read this either last week or the week before. I don't know. I get my weeks mixed up. I don't know about you. Maybe that's a sign of old age. I'm not sure. It's a sign of something. Anyway, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Oh, yeah, we did talk about this last week. You need to know who you're submitting to in church membership. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So then what kind of leadership does a healthy church have? This might surprise some of you, but nobody's ever asked me this, so I've never really given an answer. This might surprise some of you. I don't think the title of a leader in church really matters. I think what matters is they're qualified. So I remember when searching for churches before I found this one, before I called Bill back, I think it was you, Bill, called you back, would you please take me? Anyway, no, I don't remember what I said. Something along those lines, please. Okay, because I had to think this through, because many churches contact you and they want you to be their pastor. So I had to think this through. Does it matter what the title of a leader is? I don't think so. I don't think so. The title is not the biggest importance. Because I could be at a Baptist church with deacons functioning as elders. I can be at another church as elders functioning as elders. They just need to function the way they're supposed to, right? That's what's most important. So more important than a title, and that's fine. But really, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, they call them specifically elders there, but they're qualified in a certain way. Some churches call, you know, lay elders, or, you know, they're called their pastor elder, or they call pastors, paid pastors, unpaid pastors, whatever title you give. I think it's what's important. Shepherds, I don't know, on and on. For example, let me just tell you the meaning of the titles of leadership in the New Testament. Elder implies maturity, not necessarily an age, and is the name of an official status. It's the name of an official office in the church, is what I should say. So again, it's not age. It doesn't mean you have to have gray hair. It doesn't mean you have to have a cane. That's what I think of when I think of elders, right? It just means a position of maturity. An overseer is where we get the English word episcopal or bishop. I'm not saying we become episcopals. I don't want to be called bishop. If you do, I might walk away. Anyway, just call me Mike and don't call me late for dinner. But anyway, it means a manager. A bishop means a manager or a superintendent. It describes what an elder does, if we want to call them elders. And I think that is the right term, but if a church decides they don't want to, that's fine. As an overseer, the elder is in charge of watching over the whole congregation, not only to protect the congregation as a whole and its individual members, but also to guard the purpose and the mission of the church. They're also called shepherds. A shepherd is a pastor. He leads, guides, and directs the flock of God. And I'll end that section, at least, with this quote. As an elder, he is a man standing among the people. As an overseer, he is a man of leadership standing above the people. And as a steward, he is a man standing before the people on behalf of another. You see, he does all three things, not just one. Usually what they want to do is the overseer, and they want to stand above. Or they're too passive, and they want to stand behind. And I think anybody who runs after the position, I want to be an elder, I want to be a pastor, it's dangerous. I think people will recognize it. People will recognize it. And Acts 6:4, or Acts 6 generally, remember the widows were wanting food or needing help. And the apostles, they came to the apostles to ask for help. And the apostle says, we don't have time. We must tend to the tables. Not to the tables. We must tend to the word of God in prayer. They actually say prayer into the word of God. And you can see that they had a desire to take care of the flock. So let's appoint these servants, or where we get the word deacons. Let's appoint these servants to watch over these. Although it's interesting, Stephen was a teacher. Anyway, I always found that fascinating. Okay. But the overarching qualification, not only be of looking, praying, and reading the Bible, that's why I said earlier, maybe we ought to ask future leaders if they read their Bible and pray. But the overarching quality in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus is being above reproach. Being above reproach, which gathers the intent of all the qualifications. It's just a summary to say they're unaccused or blameless. Does it mean they're perfect? Thank God, no. It's not what it means. You could say in one way, and I know you can name sin of David. I can too. King David, that is. David was a man after God's own heart. In some senses, you could say he was blameless. He even said that in some of his Psalms. I am blameless before you, O God. Blameless. Was he? Well, wait a minute. He had sin in his life. But who? He was a great sinner, was he not? But he had a great Savior. He had a great Savior. And now he wasn't qualified to be an elder in that sense because he wasn't. He was the king of Israel. Different. Anyway, but I'm just thinking of David and that he was blameless. He was considered that way. And anyway, when an individual sins, they confess it, they mess up, he admits it. That's a mark of above reproach. So being above reproach isn't a mark of denying sin. It's a mark of admitting it. Right? And being willing to admit it. So biblical character is more important than a title. And biblical character biblical character will actually help you with what the man says. John Broaddus, who is Southern Baptist back in the Civil War days, he was actually a chaplain in this Southern Army. He said this. He said, nor must we ever forget, old English, that the power of character in the life to reinforce speech. What a preacher is goes far to determine the effect of what he says. If a man's life be lightning, his words are thunders. There is no thunder if he lives a life of debauchery or you name it. And being above reproach made me think of, it made me think of my own sin, but it made me also think of Spurgeon. Made me think of C.H. Spurgeon. Here's a man of God who lived what he preached. His family said that he lived what he preached. His friends said he lived what he preached. His church members said he lived what he preached. His enemies said he embodied what he taught. But this is also the same guy that said this: if someone speaks ill of you or insults you, don't be angry, but rather be humble, recognizing that you're worse than they really know you to be. What's he mean by that? Well, he knew what was in his heart. He knew that he wasn't perfect or righteous by himself, because he had no righteousness. He said something along the lines also, I've got a lot of quotes here stored up in my little brain. He said that, I know that I can't be saved by good works because I don't have any good works. He also said this. He said, our prayers have stains in them. Our faith is mixed with unbelief. Our repentance is not so tender as it should be. Our communion is distant and interrupted. We cannot pray without sinning, and there is filth even in our tears. Why could he say stuff like this? Because he was real. He knew that he was marred by sin, and only the grace of God had made him what he could be and what he was. Again, I agree with Spurgeon when he says, I bless God that at my worst, underneath me, I found the everlasting arms. You know why he was like this? He was mesmerized by the grace of God. And there's something for all of us to learn there, not just because he was a pastor, but he was an amazing guy to be honest and genuine. And I think that's why his preaching went so far and wide, because he was real. He's real. And his dying words were this: Jesus died for me. How humble could you get? Jesus died for me. So he wasn't perfect. He knew it. But he was a man who's after God's own heart, and his reputation matched with what he said. That's above reproach. That's above reproach. So we could say more about church leadership. I don't really want to, but I'm probably going to here a little bit. I'm skipping things. You know, and you might even ask, and I've wondered this myself and feel self-conscious about it at times, why don't we really have a group of leaders here? Well, I've thought this round and round and round. I overthink things probably too, but we have come out of a, if I may say, come out of a toxic situation, and sometimes making sudden movements in this area might make us more feel more uncomfortable. Like you tell maybe a widow, you know, if her husband dies, don't make any huge commitments for a year. Just wait. I know it's been four. but honestly, where I'm at, it makes me feel queasy to think about it and talk about it because it's bothered me. So because we should never just pick a leader because their breathing and their heart rate is good. Their oxygen levels are at 95. Hey, sign them up. That's not a way to pick a leader, is it? Anyway, so I think we should be careful. We should study the scriptures. We should prayerfully consider what the scriptures say. We should seek men who fit the qualifications. We shouldn't seek men who run for the qualifications. Like, I want to be this, so I want to be in this position, so I'm going to prop myself up. I've been in churches where men do that. They say, I want to be a leader. I want to be this guy. I'm like, oh boy. And then a couple days later, or a couple months later, they run away because, I don't know. It's weird how things happen. So, and if there are no biblically qualified men, you wait on the Lord, and you might have to be like Lydia and wait out at the river, and they didn't have 10 men to start a synagogue, so you sit out at the river and wait for the men to come. I don't know. Anyway, so we have looked at these. I'm going to move on. That was a weird, awkward illustration. So we have looked at these: high view of God, authority of Scripture, the gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, spiritual growth, and spiritual authority. And I just pray that we would be a part of this and plug into these things, and that we'd be informed by the Word of God, and that we would grow in sanctification and ask ourselves, what are we doing to ensure that we're healthy? And what are we doing to ensure that we as a group are healthy, and also we are as individuals are healthy? So let's look to the Lord and pray and ask Him for help. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank you for Your love. We thank You that You are God and we are not. That seems so simple, but yet it is very profound. We're thankful, Lord, that we can depend upon You. We again thank You for Your transcendence, that You are far away, that You're Almighty God who created this universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But yet You at the same time are near and draw near to us sinners, little ants on the radar from Your perspective perhaps, but we're just little people. But You pay attention to us. You know how many hairs are on top of our head. Even if we have a lot of hair, You know how many hairs, and we're grateful for that. And You count our heads. You know us. You know us inside out. You know everything about us, and yet You still love us, which is profound. And so we just pray that at this church that we would seek You, seek Your face, put You first, honor You. We thank You for the opportunity to have a new church building. We pray that we would honor You in that endeavor also. In Christ's name, amen.